Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, and had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection or the uprising against Rome. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him who ye have called the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him! And then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him! And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Father, I pray that you would please bless the reading of your word. And God, this morning, as I seek to preach your word, I know and I recognize how undeserving I am to stand behind this pulpit. And Lord, I pray that you would use me this morning in spite of me, that you would forgive me of my sin, and you would help me to be able to proclaim the words of truth. And Lord, as I have studied this week in this passage, seeing Jesus standing before Pilate, not for what he had done, but for what I have done. Lord, may we all remember, as the Scripture teaches us, that Christ took our sins and bore our griefs. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And truly, as He stands before Pilate, He's standing before Him innocent, but He willingly takes upon the role of a criminal on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for that. May we never forget that for us to have salvation, you had to suffer. You had to die. May we not take lightly, may we not take advantage of your grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you'll remember, Jesus stood trial. The trial that he faced last week was a trial of a different sort. It was a trial before the religious body known as the Sanhedrin. It was a trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. It was there in his palace where Peter watched from afar and saw the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be falsely accused multiple times, without one time the witness bearing true. In verse 53 of last week's text, it says, after they had led Jesus away with swords and staves, it says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Zero. Zip. Zilch. Not a one could witness before the Lord against him. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. We looked at the importance and the significance under Jewish law that there had to be the establishment of two or three witnesses to condemn somebody of being guilty of anything. There arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And truly, that was actually a true witness, but their stories didn't mesh up. Their stories conflicted one with another, but neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And everything in us, right, when we hear of this passage of Scripture, when we hear of these kind of events, we think, if you weren't guilty, wouldn't you say something? Right? Don't you want to say, that's not true? When somebody says something false against you, is not your knee-jerk reaction, is not your first reaction to say, that's false? That's not true. And yet Jesus answered not a word. He wasn't going to give any credibility to the things that they were saying. He wasn't going to defend himself as a man would normally defend himself. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now they turn to Jesus and they ask him a question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, meaning the Son of God? The Blessed is another term used for God. And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And that very statement that we saw last week, and I wanted to remind us of where we ended last week with this religious trial against Jesus, that all the false accusations brought against him. But once they finally asked him a question about who he was not hiding who he was. He declared, I am. In that statement, he declared that he is God. He is the Lord. And ye shall see the Son of Man, referring to his humanity, sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. So there he's declaring his deity and his humanity. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So they're mocking him and they're slapping him and they're saying, prophesy. If you're the Son of God, tell us who hit you. In verse 66 through 72, I won't read again. It details the denial of Peter of the Lord, just as the Lord had prophesied would come to pass, even though Peter said, I will never deny you. But his court is not finished. This court before the high priest was in the middle of the night. No civilized court meets in the middle of the night. Only an angry mob meets in the middle of the night. The high priest, and the chief priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin that gathered together, they were there not for justice. They were there for envy. They were there because they were angry. They were there because they hated and despised Jesus, because he was meddling in their religious business. They did not want to acknowledge him as who they knew, I believe, he was. the Messiah. Everything that He came and everything that He did and everything, the miracles that He performed, the things that they had witnessed, and His answers to all of their questions throughout His life and ministry in the last 3.5 years, when He was brought before the lawyers and the scribes and they asked Him questions, He always caused them to go away without an ability to answer again, because He answered their questions in perfection. So the only way to get rid of Him is in an unjust manner, is in a wrong way, is for envy. And now, because they are bloodthirsty and they can't do anything about it, they bring Him before Pontius Pilate. They didn't wake Pontius Pilate up in the middle of the night. That wouldn't make a Roman ruler happy. First off, he had to be in Jerusalem anyway, which was not the desired outpost to govern. So they brought him early in the morning when Pilate would normally have his court. He would normally judge the things that needed to be judged. And this is where we pick up our story this morning in verse number 15. And straightway in the morning, before 6 a.m., the chief priest held consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Now there's significance in why they would deliver Him to Pilate. Only Pilate, only the Roman government, could cause somebody to be put to death. If the Jews did that, they would be under violation of the Romans' rule. And there was a situation that was going on amongst all of the Roman Empire, is that when Rome conquered a region, they would allow people to practice their religious beliefs and things of that nature as long as they were submissive to the will of Rome ultimately. Rome was in it for power and for the money and the prestige or the wealth that they could attain from the different regions. And so they were willing to let people worship as they chose as long as they would as well honor Rome. So they couldn't go against Rome. They knew they would be in big trouble if they killed Jesus. They would be responsible for His death. So they brought their criminal before Jesus, before Pilate, to have him judged before the Roman magistrate. Now, last Sunday, Brother Russell read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. Psalm 22 reveals much about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It accounts this day of agony that begins this very day, not September 23rd, 2012, but the very day recounted in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 1. In fact, the day is divided into four parts: early in the morning, middle of the morning, afternoon, and evening or nighttime throughout the Gospel of Mark, as we'll see in chapter 15 and chapter 16. And here is the beginning of the last day of the life of Jesus. After a night of courtroom drama, false accusation by His own people, the Jews, being rejected by them, being smote by them, being spat upon by them, by being slapped with His face covered by them, and being rejected as the Messiah. Now He's going to be delivered to Rome. In Psalm 22 and verse 12 it says, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I believe in this chapter, in chapter 15, it is also being fulfilled that He is brought before Rome, because it is prophesied that dogs would compass Him about. Now, I know we might not take too kindly to this, but the Gentiles were considered dogs by the Israelites. And now the Israelites are bringing Jesus before one of the governors of the dogs, so to speak. He is going to be compassed about by dogs. Even the Roman soldiers that we hear about that are going to, again, when he's on the cross, are going to pierce his side and they're going to pierce his hands and his feet. He is first going to be compassed about by Pilate, this Roman governor, a dog of dogs, so to speak. So Jesus was there because the Jews could not kill him. He was there because it was going to fulfill prophecy about his own death being brought before Pontius Pilate. And this trial would commence not under the authority of the religious court. By them he's already been found guilty. But now he's going to be brought before Pilate. It says at the end of verse 1, and they carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, if you were a Jew, going before Pilate to stand trial with the punishment being death, this is not an easy morning. You need to know something about Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was not known as being a really kind and nice Roman leader. In fact, he was in Jerusalem ruling from AD 26 to AD 37, I believe it was, if I have my dates correctly, 11 years ruling in Jerusalem, which was not considered a prime post. In other words, if he had been a good ruler, he would have been advanced. But he wasn't. He was not one that liked to keep the peace. In fact, he caused a lot of trouble. He took money from the Jews in their temple offerings to build a viaduct to bring in water. But he stole from their religious establishment. He did all kinds of things that caused the Jews not to like him. Jesus would have known that. Jesus lived during that time of his rule, at least a part of it. So to be brought before Pilate wasn't to be brought before a fair and judicious Roman philosopher. It was to be brought before a tyrant ruler who was never given an advancement, and so he made it miserable on everybody under his reign. You ever met people like that? Somebody who never made it out of low-level management, and they've always thought they should be running the shipyard by now? Right? The person who maybe is at E4 and they've been there until higher tenure booted them out. Or you fill in the blanks. Somebody who's always felt slighted. They don't like to make it easy on other people. They like to take it out on them. I think Pilate had this type of spirit about him. The people did not like him. And Jesus would know this. So he's going to stand trial before an unjust governor, before a crooked politician, a crooked leader. And he's questioned. In verse number 2, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Now, think back to the religious trial. What did Jesus never answer? He never answered false accusations. But what did he always answer? True questions about who he was. And he does that here today. He does this to Jesus. Excuse me, he asked Pilate, when he asked Jesus who he is, he willingly answers the question. Now, remember this. Pilate is responsible for Jerusalem. He is responsible as the legal representative for Rome. He's responsible not only for protecting his own position, but also he's responsible for protecting his own head. If there is going to be a leader that's going to rise up and cause a coup in Jerusalem, the one who would be responsible for it by Rome would be none other than Pilate. So the question that he asks is not one of a religious nature. The question that he asks is one for him as a political nature. Right? Pilate doesn't care whether Jesus Christ claims to be the Messiah. Pilate does care whether Jesus Christ claims to be a king. Because a king means he's going to take over. Do you remember when Jesus was born? Do you remember what they did? Remember Herod? He sent out over all the land to kill Jesus. To kill everybody under 2 years old that was a male child. Why? Because they feared the uprising of a king. And here we are in this text of Scripture. And the first question that Pilate asked is, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Now, I'll be honest with you. There was some time in my interpretation of the Scripture that I thought that Jesus was kind of answering in a nonchalant way. Like, "That's what you say." But as I studied a little bit further, I realized that that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus always answers truthful questions truthfully. Right? He never misleads when it is the truth. False accusations, he does not respond to. But truthful questions, he answers. Now, when we study the Scriptures, sometimes it can be difficult to determine what exactly is being said. It could mean Jesus was saying, "If you say so, Pilate, that's what you and others are saying. You make up the decision. You get the idea? Thou sayest it." He could be saying it like that. But truly the weight of his answer to Pilate is a resounding yes. "Thou hast said it. Thou hast said it truly. I am the king of Jerusalem. I am the king of Israel. I am the king of kings." He could go on. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" "Yes, I am. Thou sayest it truly." What you're saying is accurate. Now, you have to understand, when he left the religious group, when he left the religious court, when he left the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the chief priest, under accusation of declaring that he was the Messiah, that he was the true Savior, he was the Christ that they had all been looking for. And I know it doesn't use so many words, but that's what he's declaring when he says, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The first thing they declare is blasphemy. But now he's standing before a political judge, before a political courtroom, before the civil court, if you will, standing before Pilate, who doesn't care whether he claims to be a Messiah or not, but cares absolutely whether he claims to be a king or not. His job, his life is on the line. His head is in the way, if you will. Jesus, unashamed of who he was, for what he had come to do, or to set up his kingdom, was unapologetic. Christ is king over all. Christ's kingdom would be one that would transcend the kingdom simply of Jerusalem. Christ's kingdom would transcend that of any earthly kingdom. Christ's kingdom is established in heaven, and his citizens will encompass all the nations of the world, every tribe and kindred and people. Christ was not just desirous just to boot out a low-level governor like Pilate, who for Rome was in an undesirable post. Christ wants and will have the entire world. Now, you think about this. If you think about the kingdom of Christ and whether or not it's advancing, I want to ask you a question. Where do we live? We live in Bremerton, Washington. Or you live in Kitsap County or Pierce County or, you know, some county near here. And you travel to go to church. And we come here to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We unapologetically acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That His kingdom is over all. That it's even though we love our country and we're patriotic and there's many people that serve in the military, we have a kingdom that's even higher than that. It is the kingdom of God. And it is not of this world, though it is encompassing this world. We serve that King, the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He will conquer the world. Now, I know that this may sound foreign. I know that oftentimes as Christians, we constantly hear it's just getting worse and worse and the end is near. And it may be the Lord will return any day, and I welcome that return. But we have to look at it sometimes from a more macro vision type of a vision rather than just a micro of here's what's going on in our little atmosphere or our little part of the world and the difficulties we're facing as Christians. And we think we're in America and Christian, it's so difficult to be a Christian, and all these types of things. We have to pan back a little bit and see the grand scope of the last 2,000 years and ask ourselves, has the kingdom of Jesus advanced? And I say by the very fact that we are in Bremerton, Washington, worshiping together with a couple hundred people, the name of Jesus Christ, I would say that the kingdom of Christ has advanced. It is doing what He promised it would do, that every nation, tribe, and kindred, and people of the world would call upon the Lord. It doesn't mean every single individual, but that all peoples around the world would do that. Do you understand that today in South America and in Africa, I just heard a missionary this week testifying of going to, I believe it's Zaire, where they're headed to, or somewhere near there in Zambia, excuse me, in South Southeast Africa, excuse me, and that one of them said it is no longer could be called the dark continent, not meaning because the people there are dark, but because of the spiritual darkness that is there. He says, if you don't know anything about Africa, you need to know that God is at work in a mighty way. And to that I would say yes and amen. The fields are white unto harvest. There are multitudes of people coming to faith, and God is doing great work of revival in Africa. The same is happening in South America, places where the gospel heretofore has not been prevalent. There was works-based religions and things of that nature, even ones that had the name of Jesus upon them. But the gospel was not being proclaimed, but today it is. And I would say that when we understand what Jesus Christ is declaring as the King, thou sayest it, I am the King of the Jews, but He is also declaring in so many words, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we see the work of God expanding exponentially. And it's not going to stop until the Lord is finished. And when He faced trial to ask, are you the King of the Jews? He was not ashamed to declare, I am the King. And Pilate, you should be scared of me. In so many words. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Acts 7:49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? This is Isaiah 66:1 repeated in the New Testament, of the book of Acts, referring to the New Testament church and its work that's going to go around the globe. Right, even through difficulties, God has expanded. In fact, often through difficulties, God has expanded His kingdom. You think about in the book of Acts, in the first seven chapters, it's dealing with the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were to tarry there until they were sent by the Holy Spirit to other places. And you know how God sent them by the Holy Spirit? Chapter 8, persecution. Persecution came, and it looked like a bad thing, but in the midst of what looked like a bad thing, it became a glorious thing, and the gospel began to spread to the region round about the Mediterranean. The gospel began to be declared to both Jew and Gentile outside of the realm of Jerusalem, and the gospel has not stopped spreading since. And yes, there have been seasons of drought, but there have also been seasons where great persecution has come upon the people of God, and because of that, it is maybe parsed out the wheat from the tares a little bit, and the wheat has prospered even through persecution and tribulation and trial, and they have said, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel, I have to. And the gospel has spread. The gospel conquers the world. But its ability to conquer is found in the person that's on trial First before the religious court, and now before this civil court, now before Rome. And his testimony is truly one of significance. His testimony is truly one that causes even Pilate to marvel. In verse 3, it shows us that there were even more false accusations brought against him. And the chief priest who had brought Jesus to Pilate, the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now, again, we're talking about significant people. For Pilate to rule over Jerusalem, he had to have the favor, to make it easy, the favor, if you will, of the high priest, of the chief priest of the land. Because he knew that the people he was leading were primarily led through their religious leaders, and he had to have good relations with them, even if it was corrupt relations. And the chief priest come and accused Jesus of many things, and he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him in verse 4, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. Have you seen all the charges they're bringing against you?" And he answered not a word. Again, Pilate doesn't see things like this happen every day. Even innocent people, when they are accused falsely, we have a tendency to declare our innocence. And he said nothing. How many times have you in your own life, you've been accused of something? Small or great, right? As a child, right? You have a sibling that did something, and now you're taking the rap for it, and you're saying, "I didn't do it." And they're sitting over there saying, "I wonder if he's going to get blamed for it. I wonder if he's going to get blamed for it. I wonder if he's going to get blamed for it." Right? And when you are unjustly accused, you want to say something about it. But Jesus says nothing. And this amazed Pilate. In verse 5 it says, "But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Now, usually saying nothing doesn't cause people to marvel. But if you've just declared that you are the king of the Jews, and now you're being accused by the high priest of the Jews of many things, multitudes of things, ungodly things, it seems like you would say something. But this testimony, coming from an innocent man by saying nothing, impacted Pilate in a strong way. In other gospel accounts, we have a more full record, if you will, of the trial before Pilate and some of the things that came into play. Remember in Luke chapter 23, if you don't, I'll remind you. Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 1. Excuse me. In Luke chapter 23 and verse number 1, for context this morning, since Mark is the highlight gospel, it's the newspaper edition, it gives the headlines and not all the fine print, okay? As a general rule, it doesn't relate all the details on purpose because it's written for a Roman audience. And in Luke chapter number 23, beginning of verse 1, it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, what is the accusations? He is going about perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. He is causing a political coup. He is trying to cause a political riot. Pilate, you have to do something about this. Feel a little bit more of the weight of what he's being accused of and how Pilate would be concerned about that. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." This is obviously after some examination. "I find no fault in this man." He's innocent. In Matthew chapter 27, if you want to read later for context, read through down to verse number 12. Actually, I'll keep reading. When And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Why? Because then he could pass it off on another political leader. And enters Herod. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the time, because of the Passover. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. That was not the response they were looking for. Boy, I've heard of Jesus. I heard he's doing amazing miracles. I want to see this. Right? Now, ask yourself a question. Even from a non-believing standpoint, if you hear about somebody turning loaves of bread and fishes into feed thousands of people, you want to see something like that. Is this really true? I've heard it. There's too many people talking about it for it not to be true. I've heard he's cleansed lepers, and they say, I want to see this, what he's done. And then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arraigned him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. So now they're mocking him because he did not answer. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So now even rival leaders of Rome, rival governors from neighboring cities, were now former enemies, now were friends because they had something together that they thought was going to please the people. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 19. There's something to recognize in Scripture, and it's something that we should probably take note of. There are on more than a few occasions wives of men who bring them important messages that have been revealed to them by God. I think of Esther in the Old Testament. And here, and I don't know the reasons why necessarily, but obviously the message of Jesus was even in the palaces of Rome. The Roman guards and such had known and heard of Jesus, and some of them believed. But in Matthew chapter 27, we find that Pilate's wife is troubled by a dream. This is when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye be I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but the rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, so ye do it. Does that sound like a modern politician? They make the wrong decision, but they say, but I was really against it. I'm innocent of this blood. But he wasn't. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. The bulls of Bashan and the dogs compassed him about, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. I just want to remind you one more time that Pilate was not known for being a noble Roman governor. The historians Josephus and Philo record the fact that Pilate ruled over Jerusalem from AD 26 to 37 and was particularly cruel. But here in Mark 15, even Pilate marveled at the innocence of Jesus. He knew the man he was condemning to death was innocent. I find in him no fault. So who will it be? He turns to the priest because the custom of the feast, speaking of the Passover, he released on this celebratory Passover, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. Pilate's custom, probably to appease the Jews, was on the day of the Passover, annually, he would give total amnesty, total freedom for one prisoner on the day of the Jewish feast. Now, what kind of prisoner do you think that they would usually want to be let go? Somebody that was there on false charges. Somebody who was a religious leader who got in trouble with some Roman leader and should be let out of prison. Not Barabbas. Not a criminal. Not a murderer. And this is how Pilate washes his hands of it. He's going to make them make the decision. Thinking, if I say give him Barabbas, this wicked prisoner, they'll surely say he's got to die. Let Jesus go. But they don't. There's some interesting things this morning that for sake of time I won't get into, but in too much detail. But the name Barabbas, Bar in Hebrew, Bar meant son of, and so he was son of Abbas. Abbas or Abba is father, son of God. Barabbas' name means son of God. In fact, some Greek texts include the name Jesus in front of it. So his name was Jesus, son of God. Jesus Christ would have been Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus, son of Joseph, in his earthly name. So here was Barabbas, this murderer, this one who in the insurrection, he was condemned of murder. He was a hardened criminal. He was not a nice guy. And yet now they're given an opportunity to say, kill Barabbas and let Jesus go, or let Jesus or kill Jesus and let Barabbas go. Barabbas or the King of the Jews? It's a no-brainer question. Which one has hurt the people of Israel? Barabbas. And which one will they ask for? The King of the Jews. For one reason. Envy. Envy. We could say envy, anger, pride. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. When people are envious, when people are filled with anger and seething against others, they will make non-rational decisions, unwise decisions, wrong decisions, because they're filled with envy, because they're filled with hatred towards someone else. Some of you in this room may have experienced in some small way in your lifetime people that were angry at you or envious of you, and they would do something evil or sinful against you because they despised you. The person, going back to the job place, the person who didn't get the promotion but felt they should have would be evil against you because you got the promotion, even though you had done them no wrong. This is exactly what's happening before this court. It's because of envy that the Jewish priest, that the high priest and the chief priest are asking for Jesus' head. Give us Barabbas. This is a somber day. This is a sad account. This is not, unfortunately, a happy message. In its essence. But the priest, because of their envy, stir up the people to be filled with bloodlust. A lust for blood. They're going to have someone's head. The chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. He convinced the people, the chief priest, they convinced the people that they should let Barabbas go. You know, I wonder what it was that they used to convince him. What was it that caused the priest to convince the people who days before were crying, "Hosanna! Hosanna! King of David! Hosanna!" Waving palm branches and laying coats down on the road before him. How would the priest convince those people to say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" What did they promise them? What political promise did they give? What maybe threat did they bring? We don't know exactly. But we know this, that the envy of one can convince others to make wrong decisions. And Pilate answered and said it again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him, whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Who was this that cried this? It was the Jews. This was the priest, the chief priest. Those who had seen him do miracles, those who had waved palm branches are now crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done? Show me the evidence. What is it that he is guilty of?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" You ever see a crowd get roared up in a frenzy? And after a while, nobody really knows what they're doing or why they're there, but they know they're against something or they think they are. If you've been watching anything in the news lately, you'll find people in the streets all over the Arab world in riots and hatred over people that have, for many of them, they've never been affected in a negative way. In fact, if you really looked at it, the aid that our country has given their countries and the help and all those types of things has been more of a blessing to them oftentimes than their own people. But it doesn't matter. These small uprisings of unorganized groups of thousands of people. That was a little bit of humor. Right? All over in the Arab Spring. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, read the newspaper. And you'll get, probably lies about it. But anyway, you know what? The point I'm trying to bring out is not a political one as much as it is to say there's lots of people that are just hating America because they've been stirred up by their leaders to hate America, but honestly, they don't really have a reason to. Okay? The only purpose of bringing that up in the message is really to say that's what's happening with Jesus. These are people who didn't have a reason to hate him. He was an innocent man. He was innocent, we know, of all sin. There was no fault found in him at all, even by the Roman governor, who wasn't an honest guy, who would have been happy to take money under the table. And he said, "Listen, guys, I've never seen anybody like this before." And he marveled. It literally means he was blown away by Jesus. He had never seen anyone like this before. Doesn't even stand up against false accusation. He takes it. "What shall we do with him?" And they cried the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the compromise is made, and it's an unjust compromise, and Pilate is willing to content the people and release unto them Barabbas. The same type of thing happens today. But never with a perfectly innocent man standing trial. Verse 15 says, "And so Pilate, we know from Matthew, washes his hands as I am free from the blood. It's your decision." But he wasn't free because he had the authority to say, "Not on my watch." But he didn't. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And then he delivers him to the Roman soldiers who beat him and mock him some more, as we'll see next week. Before he leaves Pilate's hand, he is scourged with what is called a cat of nine tails, a whip that on the end would have shards of glass or clay, pots or metal or bone sharpened. And many people would not even make it past the scourging because their guts would be ripped out as the whip crossed the back and went in front on his stomach and would rip out sometimes even their intestines. But Christ, after he was scourged, was sent to be crucified. Why was he there? Two reasons. On our behalf. The innocent standing in for the guilty. Craig Houston. Listen, just as much as you don't want, you wouldn't want me to know about your life, I don't really want you to know about my life, right? In the deep inner man. Right? The old man that still tries to rise its ugly head. Right? That we have a need of Christ. And yet Christ, who knows everything about me and everything about you, he was willing to stand in our place. We are the one that should have been placed before Pilate. We are the one that should be condemned to die. We are the ones that should pay the penalty for our sins. The second reason, and it's not secondary, it's primary, is that Jesus died for God. Jesus died for the Father. Jesus died to satisfy the Father's wrath on us. The Father's wrath that He must, as a just and holy God, execute upon the people of the world, upon His creation. His wrath must be satisfied. I know that's not popular. I know that's not what fills up megachurch auditoriums to preach about the wrath of God, but it is true nonetheless. And God's wrath could only be satisfied by Jesus Christ, or else we would have to pay the penalty for our own sin. But He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, through His righteousness, may be made rich. He has become poor that we might be made rich. And He satisfied. He propitiated our sins. He took upon Him our sins. He has taken our grief and our sorrows, and He has borne it upon His own shoulders. Why didn't He answer the false accusations against Him? Because He wasn't standing there for Himself. He would ultimately be killed on our behalf. The just for the unjust. And just a few verses later, at the end of the day, Jesus will look out over the people. The people who, at the beginning of the week, cried, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Jesus, the King of David. Hosanna! Hosanna!" The same ones who cried, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" all the more vehemently. At the end of the day, He will look out upon them and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not talking about their sin at the moment. He's talking about them crucifying their own Savior. Jesus was condemned by the religious court. Remember John 1? It says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. In that same passage in John 1, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And on the day of Christ's crucifixion, when He stood before Pilate, even Pilate knew, this man has no fault at all. Christ the innocent faced our trial, paid our penalty. Isaiah 53 records that He was wounded for our transgressions, and by His stripes we are healed. Christ died to save sinners. Christ stood condemned, innocent, but taking our guilt. And for all of us, we must remember. That except you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall perish, specifically in your sins, and you will face a just condemnation. But if you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how long your rap sheet, no matter how deep the sin account is filled, the Father will look at you and He'll only see Jesus, the one who was innocent, who took our place and took our guilt. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do not let Jesus' death be in vain. Do not be one of the people who say, "Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Crucify Him! Crucify Jesus!" Be one with a broken and contrite heart, whom God will not despise, and receive Jesus as your only Lord and Savior. And you will be washed clean. Father, I pray this morning that You would be with us as Your people, as we come to a somber text, to a trial that should have never been and yet must have been, had to be, because of what Jesus had come to do he was not only murdered, but he laid his own life down. When he was slapped and mocked, he could have prophesied who slapped him. But he didn't. When he was on the cross, chided by one criminal and believed on by another, he could have called angels, but he didn't. Lord, I thank you that you didn't. Because if you didn't, we would be without hope and without God in this world. And I pray as your people that we would remember what you have admonished us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness as we live our lives in this world. That we would remember we have a king who laid his life down for his people. And we would serve you always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.